From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. As always, just such a privilege and pleasure to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates numerically to 888-275-4265, our contact information, then write to our callers on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. By the way, do remember you can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. You can give electronically through the web. It saves you time and postage, and your gift arrives automatically each month. You can use a credit card, a debit card, a check card, electronic funds transfer. And when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, Larry, Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. Yeah, my question, kind of like a two-part, really. In the Gospel of Luke, the account of the resurrection, at the end of the chapter, it talks about the ascension of Christ. And when I was reading that from the first, obviously the talks about the resurrection, which is the first day of the week. And then if you go to like verse 21, it continues to talk about the first day of the week. And then in like verse 51, it talks about the ascension. Is that the same ascension? Is that a different ascension than the one in the book of Acts?
No, not at all. Not at all. It's the same ascension. And of course, you know, Luke wrote both books. And so he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. So immediately he refers back to what he had written about previously in his gospel. But he does give us an expanded insight on what is going on with respect to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And of course, the language that is used is phenomenological language. It's language that in some sense is a condescension or a divine condescension to human aptitude. And so what ultimately is going on is that Jesus is the God-man transcends time and space. It's not as though he started ascending, and even if he was doing so at the speed of light, not yet being out of our little galaxy yet, but rather that he transcends time and space, and therefore he is near to us, which is to say that when he appears a second time, he appears because the veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity is removed, and then he will be with us physically just as he is now with us spiritually.
Yeah, and the reason this question came up is when Mary approached him, he said, "Do not cling to me because I am not yet ascended." So then he told him to go tell, or maybe his disciples, maybe I'm getting mixed up, but he tells him, "Go tell them that I am ascending. Go tell my brethren that I am ascending." So what led me to think this, because there's another ascension, is like, why would he be talking about 40 days later about ascending? What's the urgency of telling them to go tell them that I'm ascending right now when he could tell them that tomorrow? So that's what led me believe that there was another ascension.
Well, you know, no,
to get his glorified body.
Yeah, I think that you're not talking about the Gospel of Luke and Acts. I think what you're talking about is the Gospel of John, where Jesus says to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Now, obviously, as I mentioned in a previous broadcast, I was asked this question. I said, there's no prohibition against touching Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ even commands Thomas to touch him. But what's going on here, and you're sort of alluding to this with your question, I think, he's instructing Mary to understand and accept the fact that his life is not going to continue on in the same way as it did before. The relationship is going to be different. He's not going to remain with her as he did in the past, but he is pressing forward to the ascension, and that the Holy Spirit was going to be with her, and that he was going to be available to her spiritually so they would continue to have a relationship, but his physical presence wasn't going to be there, so don't cling to me, is the idea that's being communicated in John's Gospel.
Oh, okay. Like you said earlier in the show, the Gospels are never contradictory, they just accommodate...
Complementary, yeah.
Complementary, right. And, because it could get very... If you take account of all the Gospels, the resurrection, it seems like one is saying something different. It can get a little bit. So that's why we're studying to get a little bit clearer understanding of what exactly is going on here with the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right. Well, again, and I think what's really important to understand here is that the gospel writers, and you allude to this, they are giving to us complementary information. And so, you have different accounts or emphasis in terms of the women that appear at the tomb. For example, according to Matthew, the discoverers of the empty tomb were Mary Magdalene and another Mary. And then Mark says there were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And then Luke claims Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others. And then John focuses solely on Mary Magdalene. Now, again, all of this is a function of complementary rather than contradictory information. What credible scholars always look for is a reliable core set of facts in order to validate historical accounts. And of course, if each of the gospel writers would present secondary details in exactly the same manner, critics would immediately dismiss the accounts on the basis of collusion. So what the Gospels do is provide unique yet mutually consistent perspectives on the events that surround the circumstances that they're communicating. I wrote about this in a couple of places. One is my Complete Bible Answer book, Collector's Edition. I also wrote about this in my book, Resurrection.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. I'll try to check those out.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, Larry. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Seth. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Seth.
Hi there.
Hi.
My question for you was, if an apostate repents, can they be forgiven?
Well, yes. I mean, I think as long as you are in the flesh, you can turn to Jesus Christ. And as long as you are in the flesh, you can turn away from Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I think the issue, quite frankly, is do you want to be a participant in the kingdom? If you want to be a participant in the kingdom, Jesus is not going to turn you away. But so many people have a misunderstanding or a sub-biblical notion of what salvation is to begin with. What they think it is just simply agreeing to some logical truth propositions, and then they have marked the box, and now they have an insurance policy, and they're going to go to a good place instead of a bad place. But that's not what participation in the kingdom is. It is a recognition that through the fall, we have broken our relationship with God. And through Christ, we can have that relationship restored, mended. Actually, we can become partakers in the divine nature. I mean, that is a glorious truth. So as we commune with Christ, we can indeed become like Christ is, which is to say, as Martin Luther often put it, that the Word became flesh so that flesh might become Word. Now, that does not mean that we're going to become as God is in His essence, but it does mean that we can partake in the energies of God and live our lives not simply standing on our own or walking on our own, but first seated in Christ. And there's a beautiful truth and profound reality that we can be seated in the heavenlies. And now what we do is not by our own energy, but rather by His energy that so powerfully works within us.
Yes, yes. Okay. Yeah, that was just something that I was, you know, when you're looking at like Hebrews 6, that, you know, you just get that, the impossible, the word impossible there, it can get to be confusing.
Well, you know, there are those who tasted the fruit. In other words, they knew about Jesus Christ. They agreed that He is Lord and Savior.
Yep.
But they went from professing faith in Christ to walking away from that profession. Because as I say, it's not just about a profession.
Yep.
It's not about adhering to some logical truth propositions. It is about walking with Jesus Christ and being transformed by Him, and not in isolation, but within the context of a community of faith, because it is within the context of a community of faith that we're baptized, and through that baptism, grace is imparted to the soul of the believer so that we can live the Christian life. We partake of the Eucharist so that we can live the Christian life. Again, this is not about us doing it in our own power. It is receiving an energy that is beyond us. But again, that doesn't happen in isolation. It happens within the context of a community. Many people think that they can be Lone Ranger Christians, but there are twin peaks in the Everest of experiential knowing. Those twin peaks are, number one, that we can be a partaker of the divine nature. We can experience the engrafted life of Christ. Number two, that does not happen in isolation because Christ is building a body.
Yes.
He is building a bride, as it were, the wife of the Lamb. I mean, there are many metaphors that are used, but the idea is the full complement of God's people becoming the bride of Christ. And that bride is depicted as the church on earth, people who are genuinely participants in the kingdom, living stones in a temple of God, not in isolation.
Right. Okay, yeah. So even if you had those professors that turned, if they wanted to come back, they could always come back.
Well, yes. I mean, it is a grave thing to walk away from a faith that could be yours. I mean, it is a stunning reversal. I mean, imagine knowing the most significant person who ever walked this earth,
right,
who happens to be God in human flesh. Imagine knowing Him,
yep,
having requisite knowledge of Him, participating in His kingdom, and then walking away. I mean, this is what Judas did. And it is an unthinkable thing in many ways. Judas betrayed Him with a kiss. And every time we take communion, we remember that. And we don't want to be like Judas and betray Jesus with a kiss. No, we want to walk with Him and continue to participate as those who are living stones in the temple of God. So it is an unthinkable thing to walk away from a grace that could be yours. I mean, it's like having a great relationship with your wife and then walking away from her and the kids. I mean, it's unthinkable, but people
right.
do it.
Yeah. But I understand that.
walk with the Lord, Seth, it's the greatest walk ever. I mean, it's certainly a walk that is not without any difficulty. In this world, you'll have trouble, but it is a walk in which you can have peace in the midst of the storm, and there's no greater peace than being a participant in the kingdom with Christ. I mean, you're a consummator, a co-laborer with other people who are living stones in that temple.
All right. Well, sir, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And this is the great joy that can be ours. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who must inevitably say that Satan is their father. They are of their father, the devil. And there are those who can rightly say they are born from above, and thus they are heirs. They are partakers in the divine nature. They are those who no longer have to live on their own energies alone, but they can labor with all His energy, which so wonderfully and powerfully works within them. As you can hear from the music coming up to the station break, be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, as always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-INC, numerically 888-275-4265. And everything I talk about, you can find on the web, equip.org.
Many critics are quick to reject the Levitical prohibition against same-sex sexuality as culturally relative and antiquated. But careful examination shows that God condemned pagan nations for committing the same abominations, and that the prohibition is rooted in the Genesis creation narrative, implying that it is a universal moral principle. Does the Levitical prohibition against homosexuality still apply today? Find out in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after this. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character. Does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Far too many Christians are living a life that is fundamentally and tragically out of order. They struggle in the flesh to do what can be done only in the Holy Spirit. Watchman Nee's concise book, Sit, Walk, Stand, draws timeless principles from the letter to the Ephesians to help readers understand the right starting point of the Christian life, which is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Rob. He's listening in Atlanta, Georgia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rob.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing today?
Fine, thank you. How are you?
Doing great. I wanted to ask you a question in terms of the motivators that we see used by Christ when he speaks to his disciples. Because very interestingly enough, we hear so much about love being a motivator. So I went back and I read every verse in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, excluded where he was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and just said, when he's speaking to the disciples, how did he motivate them? And I categorized each one of those verses, either rewards or warnings and consequences or love. And interestingly enough, 41 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke does he mention either rewards or consequences being a reason to follow him. He only mentions love actually four times. And interestingly enough, it's not until the very end of John, starting in chapter 13 through 16, after almost his entire ministry pouring into those guys and building that relationship, does the motivation transition from rewards and consequences to love, where he says, I no longer call you servants, but I'll call you friend. And it's interestingly, when I look at human nature, we're all motivated by rewards or consequences. I mean, when you have a child, you say, son, I need you to clean your room. And if you do, I'm going to give you an ice cream. And if you don't, you're going to get there's going to be a consequence attached to it. But then when that kid grows up and becomes 21 years old and comes home and you say, well, clean your room, and that love is, relationship is established, there's no longer the need for that consequence. But we hear so many pastors and people say that you should love Jesus. And that fascinating thing is, you know, how can you love somebody that you don't really know? But interestingly enough, I don't see the continuance of the harshness and of it, or the same harshness when you go into the teachings of Paul as you do in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Christ says things like, who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And you read the parables of the talents, the parables of the sower. And you just don't see the continuance to the same degree of those teachings. So is there something related to the cross or something after his death that makes those teachings less relevant post his death, burial, and resurrection?
Well, I think, you know, I very much admire what you did, by the way. I think that took a lot of effort, and you are to be admired for putting that kind of diligence into the study of the Word of God. But you have to take the whole story of Scripture, and it's a composite of whole.
Sure.
It's a composite. It is a whole. I mean, you take it as a whole, and what do you have? You have humanity falling into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And there are very serious consequences to that. The death we're talking about is separation from God. And that separation is a breach in relationship. In other words, the likeness and image of God has been marred, and that has to be restored. Fellowship has to return. And so what you have is the rest of the Bible being God's unfolding plan of redemption. So the meta-narrative, the grand narrative of the Bible, is the restoration of that love and relationship. And we find that ultimately, as you allude to, in the life of Jesus Christ, who does the kinds of things that we cannot do. And in doing that, he fulfills the law and the prophets, and therefore he becomes the only one who can walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophecies as the anointed Messiah through whom salvation comes. And so we can cry out to him, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We recognize that we are sinners, that we are needy creatures, and we need that relationship with Christ, and we understand that through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension, we have someone that we can have again a relationship with, not only in time, but in eternity. And so what you have in the didactic epistles, you have an explanation of all of that. So it's not as though there's more harshness in the Gospels or the teachings of Jesus Christ and less in the Gospels, as though one is a gospel of grace and the other is more harsh. No, you have the epistles really going through in teaching didactic fashion what has happened in the whole of Scripture so that we can see the composite picture of God's love and redemption, because that's what Scripture is about. I mean, it is about relationship that we can have with the living God. That's the essence of it. I mean, we are partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't get any more intimate than that.
Yeah, that makes sense.
I appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Fabian, Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Fabian.
Hello. My question has to do with, I guess, the Lake of Fire. Or is this a physical place, or is it more like eternal once you learn about Christ and God and whether you accept or reject their word? Is that what the fire is? Like if you're, let's say, an adulterer or someone that just likes sleeping around in general, and then someone that comes along, like let's say a family member comes to you and reminds you of the words of Christ, and then there's like this sting inside you. Is this the lake of fire, or where you have like an internal hurt, or is the lake of fire more like a physical, like let's say if America and Russia got into a nuclear war, and then the whole world set on fire. Is it like that, or this is something I struggle with?
I think it's a good question, because there are many ways in which the word fire is used. Now, when the Bible talks about a burning lake of sulfur or a burning lake of fire, it is obviously talking about what it would be like, using a metaphor, what it would be like to be separated from the goodness, the grace of God for all eternity. So there are metaphors that really give us a sense of the horror of that. We are created for fellowship with God, and now we're going to be absent that fellowship for all eternity because that's what we want. There's a horrifying quality to that. It's like blackest darkness forever, or like a lake of fire. So that metaphor has sharp teeth, and it's pointing to the reality of separation from God. But as you allude to in the prologue to your question, I mean, the whole idea of fire is used in many different ways in the Scriptures. I think about the Bible speaking of God's throne as flaming with fire and its wheels all ablaze. Now, obviously, we recognize that there's an implied comparison here. Or when we read the lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere fire. The Apostle John actually explains that the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. So the idea here is a metaphor that is pointing to a graphic or a significant reality that we might miss if the metaphor wasn't used.
Okay, so it's definitely a internal thing.
Well, no, we're talking about separation from God as being hell for all eternity, but also talking about the fact that hell can be something we experience in this life. For example, James, the half-brother of Jesus, described the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. Remember where James says that the tongue is a fire. It's a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. Now, James obviously does not intend us to suppose that the tongue, which is itself a metaphor for human language, is a literal fire that literally sets on fire the whole course of one's life. Nor are tongues, human languages, literally set on fire by hell. Rather, what James is using is the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words. And so, again, this whole metaphor of fire is used for what we can create in another person's life in terms of destruction by the words that we use, just as it is used in the eternal sense for separation from God. So, again, fire as a metaphor is used in many different ways in Scripture.
So is it fair to say, let's say, like if I see like someone fighting someone else physically, my weapon to be used there would be like words. Like I'm not to engage them in a physical fight.
Well, what I'm saying is words can hurt. The tongue is a weapon in that sense. But what I'm simply trying to say is that the Bible uses the metaphor of fire in a lot of different ways. It is used to describe jealousy. It is used to describe sexual lust. It's used to describe unbridled passion. So the idea is simply that metaphors are used in Scripture, and you have to read the context to get the meaning.
Okay.
Hopefully that makes some sense to you. I mean, I think it's really important to understand metaphors in general. The essence of metaphor is understanding one thing in terms of another. Metaphor allows us to comprehend one domain of experience in the context of another domain of experience. And so there are all kinds of different metaphors. You have orientational metaphors. You can say, I'm feeling up. I'm feeling down. I'm feeling low. That does not mean that you are somehow or other levitating when you're feeling up or sinking down when you're feeling low. It's a metaphor. Or you can say, I'm at the peak of health, or I'm sinking fast, or things are looking up, or I'm falling into the abyss of despair. All of those are metaphors. Or you can say, the fall of Adam and Eve. Does that mean they tripped over a bush? No, it means that they are separated from relationship with God, that relationship is broken. You can talk about falling asleep. Now, when you're falling asleep, that can be a metaphor for death in Scripture, or it can mean that you're physically just going to bed at night. You can be raised in baptism, where Christ is raised from the dead. Again, that means he came alive again. It didn't mean he levitated. So again, all of these are metaphors, and metaphors are powerful implied comparisons that have sharp teeth that help us to understand things that we might otherwise miss. Hope that helps. Talked about death as a lake of fire, how that metaphor is used in Scripture in my book. The book titled Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Be right back.
The starting point of all Christian living is Christ Jesus, who is the tree of life. As Watchman Nee put it, we do not begin from the matter of ethical right and wrong. We begin from Him. Problems come when Christians try to do in their own power what can be done only through Christ. Nee's timeless little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, draws insights from Ephesians to help believers understand their position as seated in Christ, which sets them on the right course for walking with and standing for Him. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from Because Truth Matters to Because Life and Truth Matter. Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. We lost the culture war not because of bad arguments, but because we had already lost it on the more fundamental ground of hermeneutics. We missed the changes taking place in the English departments of our colleges, and postmodernism followed. To reverse this situation, we must first recognize the importance of reading and how it is taught. Learn how Christians can make a comeback in the culture with the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Dave, listening in Oakland, California. Hi, Dave.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm fine. So I wanted to ask you about I think I heard a show the other day, and you guys were talking about like the different degrees of punishment in hell. And first of all, I wanted to ask, do you believe in the different degrees of punishment in hell?
Yeah, I do. I think the Bible's pretty clear about that. I think that the unified testimony of all the scriptures that God is perfectly just and that he will reward and punish each person in accordance with what he or she has done. I also think that the Bible is clear that with greater revelation, the responsibility is stricter judgment. Jesus warned the Pharisees that they would be punished most severely because of their willful hypocrisy, and he denounced the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. Remember where he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And therefore, Jesus said, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than it is for you.
Yes, I do remember that. So then that brings me to my other question, which is, so if there's different like degrees of punishment in hell, is this the same thing for everyone? Is it eternity for everyone? Because I remember hearing about stories from like people, pastors or whatever, and I've never heard it from the Bible, but pastors would say Jesus went down to I guess you would call it paradise or other places to get some of the people that were in Hades out and bring them to heaven with him and that kind of stuff. And I never agreed with that. But if there's different like punishments for hell, is it all eternity separation from God for everyone, or does the Bible speak of anything that some people might be forgiven afterwards? I kind of got your impression when you
Sure.
Said.
Yeah, there's no sense in which Scripture speaks of people being saved after death. People get exactly what they want. In other words, the idea is not as though God is making some capricious rule. What he's doing is giving people precisely what they want. Imagine in this life, a person that does not want to have a relationship with God. Christopher Hitchens was a classic example. He said, up until the day that he died, I don't want a relationship with God. The very idea that there is a God who knows the thoughts and intents of your heart was detestable to him. He wanted no relationship with God, and he said that if someone tells you after I die that I had a deathbed experience, do not believe it. I don't want a relationship with God. Now imagine someone like that, during the whole course of his life, didn't want a relationship with God, and now God forces himself on that person in eternity. Kind of like you don't want a relationship with a person, and that person forces themselves on you at gunpoint. Unthinkable. And God doesn't do that either in time, nor will he do that in eternity. He will give people exactly what they want. And that's why C.S. Lewis ultimately said there are two kinds of people in the world, those who say to Christ, "Thy will be done," and those to whom Christ in the end says, "Thy will be done." And he went on to point out that we would want to believe that everyone would be saved, but our reason militates against that very idea for the reasons that I just gave to you.
Right. Okay. Can I ask you one last question?
Yeah.
Okay. And I appreciate you for your answer. You clarified some stuff up for me. The last thing I wanted to ask, is there a difference between, and I think you touched on this before, but is there a difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord? Because I know the Bible talks about Jesus coming down with the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. But it also talks about us being caught up. So, in my mind, or the way I interpret it, it seems like it's two different events that's happening.
No, no, it's not two different events. I mean, the Lord will come down with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and then we'll be with him forever. In other words, in this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's telling believers they don't have to grieve like the rest of those that do not have hope, because that person that has died is going to be caught up together with him in the clouds, and they'll be with the Lord forever. And so we ought to comfort ourselves and each other with those words. And of course, just as the Lord comes down in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in Revelation 21, the Lord will come down from heaven, and he will live with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will have become new. So this is what we have in Scripture, the time that the Lord appears a second time. It's not that he appears in a pre-tribulational rapture, then he comes again 7 years later, and then he establishes a 1,000-year semi-golden age, and the temple time comes again, and then there are sacrifices, and those sacrifices again atone for sin, and then at the end of that time, there's going to be another rebellion by Satan, and then finally we're going to have the eternal state. No, the hope for everyone who dies in Christ is that they are going to be resurrected when Jesus appears a second time. And that's why Jesus says, do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. The picture, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians, beautiful picture. It's the picture of people coming out to meet him and bringing him back to their habitation. The picture is a profound metaphor of the fact that the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity no longer going to be divided, but sacred space will fill our place.
Okay. That clears it up, I think. Thank you. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thank you for your call back to the phone lines. Gay, Kirkland, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Gay.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you. How are you?
Good. I just wanted to say thank you so much for your ministry. I've been listening to you off and on, work permitting, since Walter Martin was alive. So
wow.
You are doing wonderful work.
Thank you.
What I wanted to ask you was, what do you know about the Shepherd's Chapel? Arthur and Dennis Murray?
Yeah, it's a cultic kind of a church. They deny essential Christian doctrine like the Trinity. Not only that, they teach this really weird view of Anglo-Israelism, the idea that Anglo-Saxons are the chosen race. They teach the serpent seed doctrine, that Eve had sex with a snake, and that's where you get the Kenites. They teach annihilationism and very, very divisive on secondary issues that we can debate vigorously. We don't have to divide over. So on the one hand, they deny essential Christian doctrine, come up with all kinds of weird and murky teachings, and then they divide on secondary issues. So this is a roiling pot of evil when it comes to Christian doctrine.
That's what I thought. I had been listening to them off and on for a while, and then the first time I heard them say that that Satan had sex with Eve, basically what they said, I was like, I have never heard that before, and it just seemed really odd to me. And I quit listening to them, but every once in a while when I turn the TV on, they're there, but something just hasn't seemed right, and I trust your judgment. So thank you for verifying that for me.
You got it, Gay. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines, Dylan in Missouri. Hi, Dylan.
Hi. You actually answered part of my question, I guess, a call ago, not this last call, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, it speaks of the second coming, and it says, in the blink of an eye, the dead shall rise at the trumpet sound. Well, I guess I'll give you my view that I've always thought first. I've always thought that in the blink of an eye, you're at the judgment day. Am I right in thinking that? Or?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that's what the scripture says, where Paul is saying, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The way in which the scripture communicates that I think is best codified in the passage that I alluded to earlier, which is 1 Thessalonians. And there what you have is a beautiful picture, which is to say that Paul says that God is going to bring with Jesus Christ those who have fallen asleep in him. So if you've died, you're going to be resurrected. What that means is the soul is going to return with Jesus in the metaphor, in the picture, to that body, and that body will be raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, as communicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he's also saying that we who are still alive and are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede them. This is, again, giving hope to those who have died. If you've had a loved one that died, you're not grieving like the rest of those who have no hope. You know that God's going to bring them back. And then he says that we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So what happens is if you're alive, you're transformed, which is a way of talking about metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is the caterpillar dying, and then out of the mysterious molecular mixture in the chrysalis arises a butterfly, right? And this is the same kind of idea that we have in Scripture, that the dead will rise. The body is the same physically, but it's different organizationally, just as the caterpillar is different organizationally from the butterfly. But the body arises, it undergoes metamorphosis, and this is what happens when we're transformed.
Right. Okay.
Makes sense?
That makes sense. That's what my parents taught me that, and I've always thought about it, and I didn't really know for sure, but I appreciate your taking my call, and have a good day.
Hey, thanks, Dylan. I've written about this, obviously, in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. You can find the book on the web, equip.org. Do remember, for those that join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, and you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web, be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. We appreciate everyone that supports this ministry. We need your support this month. We're again behind. And so when we get behind, I try to let people know that so that we can catch up. Bottom line, if we don't, we can't keep doing what we're doing. So we really do depend on your prayers and your financial support. Deeply grateful for them, because only when life soon will be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. You can give on the web at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000. And the letter CRI. Thanks for tuning in, because life and truth really do matter.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character, does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today, and much more.
Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.